Do you remember what happened this week? This week, as he rode into Jerusalem, they put their cloaks before him and took branches from date palms and strewed them in his path and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the King of Kings." And by the end of this week, they would take thorns from those same date palms and create for him a crown of thorns. And these same people would say, "Crucify him. It is so wrong. It is so wrong. Someone is guilty. Someone is guilty." As we look at this account from John, perhaps we can figure out who is guilty. John 18, verse 28. "Then they," that is the Jewish officials, "led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?' They cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is a day to bow before the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, came in honor, and was crucified in dishonor. May we, as we seek to find out why, not only learn more to honor him, but to bow, as we should, before the King of Kings who came to save. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Instant pudding was just coming on the market as I was growing up. You know, you mix a little water or milk with that little packet of powder and suddenly you got pudding. Well, for my mother, the great cook, that shortcut was not worthy of her skills. I mean, there is no way that she is going to make instant pudding while we're growing up. Pudding is a work of art, right? I mean, you know, the right amount of milk and eggs and chocolate and boiled for however long it takes to get to the right consistency. And then you put it in the refrigerator and it sets up and then decorated with fruit and candies and whipped cream. I mean, now that's pudding. And I can remember one particular night when my mother took the pudding dessert out of the refrigerator and put it on the table for our family with six kids. And it became obvious that at some point in the afternoon, as that pudding was setting up, one of those six kids had created what you could only call a thumb lollipop. One of those. I mean, there is a hole in the pudding. My mother says to all six of her children, "Who did that?" And like a junior choir singing in unison, all innocent voices said together, what did we say? "Not me." Now, we want justice. I mean, none of us wants to be blamed for what we didn't do, right? And that's always true. That we don't want the finger of justice to point to the wrong person. And it leads us to consider a terrible account that we've just read, where Jesus, having been declared King of Kings as he has ridden into Jerusalem just days before the trials that we are seeing, is suddenly being found guilty. It's not right. It can't be right. And something in us just cries out to say, we need to find out what's really right here. I mean, who is really to blame for what is happening here? I mean, it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus is not guilty. I mean, after all, if you look at the account, no Jewish charge is ever specified. Did you ever notice that? I mean, there's ultimately a verdict, and there's ultimately a sentence, but we never actually get any charge. If you'll just let your eyes scan backwards in the passage I read to you, John 18, and you look verse 19, prior to the portion I read, the trials have actually begun. In verse 19 of chapter 18 of John, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all Jews come together. I have done nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, Jesus is simply appealing to the Roman standard that in a court of law, everything is to be established by at least two witnesses. And now Jesus is saying, hey, if you're going to charge me, bring witnesses, but not just two. You can bring the crowds. I haven't said anything in secret. I've spoken openly in the marketplace, in the synagogues. Bring those who want to accuse me. Well, he doesn't get witnesses. He gets slapped. Do you remember verse 22? When he had said these things, one of the officials standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" All Jesus has been doing is calling for witnesses to sustain whatever charge they have. But no charge comes, though Jesus asked for it. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. Bring your charges. Tell me what I've done." That doesn't happen. Instead, you see in verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, hard for us to see in our English setting, but what we just did was we had this case bumped up the ladder. Annas was the high priest who begins the questioning. He's the preferred priest of the Jews, but not the puppet high priest of the Romans, the one who actually has the civil authority to bring charges and a sentence. So Annas sends the matter to Caiaphas for more questioning. But as of yet, there's still been no specific charge. Caiaphas himself tires of that, so he sends the matter on to Pilate. And you may remember how this questioning begins. Now, not only is there no Jewish charge specified, there is no Roman charge that will stick. Verse 29, Pilate went outside to those who have brought Jesus and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What's the charge?" Verse 30, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Now, did you catch it? There's a verdict. He's guilty, but still no charge. What's the accusation? What's the crime? That has not yet been specified. Verse 31, at the end, we not only get the verdict, we get the sentence for which there has been no charge. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And then you read, of course, more than the Jews intended. "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They are still speaking in terms of the civil code, right? We're an occupied state of the Romans. We don't have the authority to put anyone to death. But while they are speaking in civil terms, there is spiritual reality to what they have just said. It is not lawful for us to put him to death. And even though they have already given a sentence to him, a death sentence, you must recognize it is not lawful to do what they are doing. This is their crime against Jesus and against heaven itself. And ultimately, that is proven not only by what the Jews are doing, but by what the Romans themselves determine. The Jewish charge is never specified, and no Roman charge will stick either. As the account proceeds with Pilate, you may remember that Pilate takes over the questioning himself in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Translation: are you a threat to Caesar? Are you the one who is claiming that you have more authority over these people than Caesar himself? I, as the Roman governor, need to determine, are you a threat to Roman occupation and control? And Jesus, again, asked for witnesses. Verse 34. "Did you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate, in exasperation. Verse 35. "Am I a Jew to determine what your sin is? Your own people have turned you over to me." Verse 36, Jesus basically turns away all charges. "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, you hear that spiritually. Think of what Pilate's ears heard. "My kingdom is not of this world." I am not challenging Caesar here, not on this turf. You don't have to be worried that I am somehow claiming to be the civil emperor. There is not a charge that will stick. My kingdom is not of this world. And the consequence is incredible. At the end of verse 38, you see, after Jesus had said this, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, the end of verse 38, "I find no guilt in him." It's the first of three times that Pilate will say those words. If you'll let your eyes go into the next chapter, you'll see it again. At the end of verse 4 of chapter 19, Pilate goes out again and says to the Jews, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Verse 6, again at the end, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." No Jewish charge is ever specified. No Roman charge will stick. In fact, three times he is declared not guilty. But of course, the Romans and the Jews are not the only judge. There is a God in heaven, and he is looking on as well. And before that judge as well, there is no charge that will be sustained. After all, verse 37, when Pilate says to Jesus, "So you are a king," when Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." A number of you will know already, this is just the way in which the people of that time would say, "As you say." "I acknowledge I am a king, not of this world." And then Jesus' further words, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus has claimed to to be a king, not of this world. That's true. He has claimed to be born for that purpose. And he has claimed that his purpose is to make known this truth of who he is to the world. In other words, what he has done is not denied the truth. Why is that so important? Because of what has happened three times in the passage already. Do you remember? Verse 17 of John 18. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not of this man, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Verse 25 of chapter 18. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. At once the rooster crowed. Two things are set in sharp contrast. Peter denies the truth three times. Jesus affirms the truth when his very life is at stake. "I am a king, not of this world. And for this purpose I was born." And even speaking to Pilate, "And all who listen to me," says Jesus, "are on the side of truth." Which of course is why Pilate must say, "What is truth?" As though that does not count. But even then Pilate declares the truth. He is not guilty. It could not be more clear or more necessary that what John is making clear to us is the thing he said from the very beginning. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a Lamb without spot or blemish." There was no sin upon him. He is not guilty. And yet they scream that he be crucified. Somebody has done something wrong, but it is not this one. Well, who then is guilty? Is it the Jews? I mean, it's easy to go there, particularly in our culture. Maybe it's the Jews that we have the Bible pointing at, say, these are the guilty ones. But the reality is, the Jews obey Jewish law. I mean, at least by their own standards, they are not guilty. Their own standards had say that if someone was blaspheming, that they were to be killed. You may remember they cite their own law in chapter 19, in verse 7. The Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law. And according to that law, this Jesus ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And that's undeniable. I mean, after all, you may remember back in John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And so the Jews simply quote to themselves Leviticus 24, "Whoever blasphemes shall surely be put to death." They're just following the law. How could that be wrong? And they're so scrupulous about doing it that they're going to do it in such a way that they stay ceremonially pure for the observance of the Passover. Do you remember? That was in verse 28 of chapter 18. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, that is the Roman-appointed high priest, to the governor's headquarters, that is Pilate. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Isn't that wonderful? We are so spiritually minded that we will not even enter the house of a Gentile at the time of a feast day, so that we will stay holy and can ensure that the Son of God is crucified while we stay holy. It's at least by their own standards lawful. They're not guilty. They don't just obey Jewish law, they clearly obey Roman law. Verse 31. When Pilate says, "Take him and judge him yourselves," the Jews said to Pilate, verse 31, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Hey, we don't want to break the law. We won't break our law. We're not going to break civil law either. We're not guilty. And after all, in all future generations, if they turn him over to the Romans, we can always say, we didn't do it. The Romans did it. Not us. They did it. But maybe most telling for all of us is verse 32 of John 18. When they said, it's not lawful for us to put this Jesus to death, verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The reference is back to John 12 and verse 33, in which Jesus had declared by what, same words, by what manner of death he was going to die, that he would be lifted up for all the world to see and scorn him. But you must recognize, while Jesus himself had said this is the way that he was going to die, what the Jews are now clamoring for, their own records had said for over 1,000 years. Some of you may remember the key words of Psalm 22. Do you remember how it begins? My God, why have you forsaken me? Who would say those words in just a few days? Jesus upon the cross. The words predicted to be said 1,000 years prior in the Jewish Psalter. And not just those words alone. If you were to continue in Psalm 22, you would read these words. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. What is that a reference to? Would you let your eyes go a little further into John 19? Look in John 19 in verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first who were hanging on the crosses. Remember, two others were crucified with Jesus. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now let me read to you again the words written 1,000 years earlier from Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. It didn't say broken, did it? Because none of the bones were to be broken, according to the Jews' own prophecy. Out of joint, as the cross allowed to settle into the hole with a jolt, and he hanging by hands and feet nailed, had all the bones out of joint, but not broken, that the word of God might be fulfilled. And that was not the end of it. For remember, also in Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Just as John 19:37 says, they looked on him whom they have pierced. The spear in his side, the nails in his hands and feet, just as they had said. And finally in Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. Again, 1,000 years prior to this moment. But what do you read in John 19, verses 23 and 24? When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part to each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Who is guilty? Not Jesus. And the Jews follow their own law, and they follow Roman law, and they fulfill heaven's purposes down to the smallest detail, seeing that it gets done. How could they be to blame? After all, they are fulfilling the script that was written for them. And ultimately, it's not their hands that do it. Somebody's got to be guilty. Who's guilty? Well, it must be Pilate then. I mean, he's in charge of the moment. He's in charge of the troops that see that this be done. But even Jesus doesn't seem willing to put the blame on Pilate. Look at John 19 and verse 11. When Pilate is saying to Jesus, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" In verse 11 of chapter 19, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." I mean, maybe Pilate is guilty, but he's not as guilty as others. Jesus will not allow Pilate to be the heavy here, the fall guy. Someone else is more guilty than that. And so that you know how important it is that Pilate is identified, there's so many of you in the room that you should know that in your own lifetime, one of the major challenges to the veracity of Scripture was the name of Pilate. He's so central in the biblical accounts. But up until 1961, there was no external evidence of there actually being a Pilate. Until in 1961, in excavations in Caesarea in Israel, they turned over a stone that was being used as a theater seat and found that it had been repurposed, that it was ultimately and formerly an announcement of one named Pontius Pilate, a governor of the Romans, a stone that had been carved centuries earlier, confirming this same Pontius Pilate. But while confirmed, not condemned. Well, why is he not condemned? Well, believe it or not, because among other things, even Pilate honors Jewish law. Now, this almost gets funny when you begin to see it. When you begin to recognize how scrupulous Pilate is to try to do what is honoring to the Jews, so that he himself will not be guilty. In verse 29 of John 18, we read these words. So Pilate went outside to them. Now, do you remember, why does he go outside? Because they will not do what? They will not come inside. That would make them ceremonially impure. So Pilate goes out to them in order to honor this Jewish law. Now look at verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Now Pilate has gone out. Now what has he done? He's gone back in. Look at verse 38. Pilate said to them, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews. Now this is going to happen over and over again. 19:1. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, you don't see it, but this means he has to go back inside the Antonio Fortress where the flogging station was. He goes back inside. 19:4. Pilate went out again. 19:9. Pilate entered the headquarters again. 13. So Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus out. Now, I'll just show you. He goes out. He goes in. He goes out, he goes in. He goes out, he goes in. He does this 7 times. Also, the Jews will not get upset. I mean, this is a guy trying to honor the law. It's not even his law, and he's trying to honor the law. And as the Roman governor, you must know, this makes him look foolish and silly. But apparently, to keep the peace, because they won't give in, he goes out. And because they won't give up, he tries to clear up the issues in ways that will get Jesus off the hook. I mean, he really does. He asks Jesus questions. Now, as the Roman governor, he should. Are you the king? What did you do? What is truth? These are fair questions. And ultimately, remember, he declares Jesus guiltless 3 times. Now, still, the Jews won't give in, so he tries to humor them. I mean, you may remember that even the Bible itself says, Pilate from that point on sought to release Jesus. And so a number of things are tried. Remember, verse 39, you have a custom, says Pilate, that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? No, they said. We want Barabbas. But what Pilate offered was Jesus. Can I let him go? Why don't you let me do that? I'll honor your own custom. I'll let him go. When that doesn't work, he tries to humor them a different way. 19:1, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now remember, he's already declared Jesus guiltless. And still he flogs them. As if to say to the Jews, all right, you want your pound of flesh, I'll give it to you. And so he has Jesus beaten in order to release him. Surely they'll be satisfied now. They'll see the blood run. They'll see the pain. They'll see the crown of thorns, how we've mocked him. I'll fulfill their hate crime for them. So they'll let him go. But they don't. And so finally you read in verse 12 of chapter 19, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release him, you are not Caesar's friend. So to be a good Roman, Pilate honors the Roman purposes. He tried to find out if this man was a threat to Caesar, determines he's not. He tries to keep the populace in order by offering Barabbas and then flogging Jesus. That doesn't work. Finally, he's got to keep the blame off of Rome. So what does he do? You know from the other gospel accounts. He says, fine, he's yours. But I do what? I wash my hands of it. And physically does it before their sight, so they will know he's not guilty. Jesus is not guilty. The Jews are not guilty. Pilate is not guilty. Who's guilty? Well, there is at least one man identified as guilty in John 18. It's the very last words of John 18. Do you see that? The Jews cried out again, not this man, this Jesus, not this man, but Barabbas. And in the final words, the only words of condemnation. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Robber's gentle here by this gentle John who writes this gospel. If you go to Mark, you will find out he was an insurrectionist who had murdered people in an insurrection. If you go to Matthew, you will find out he was a notorious insurrectionist. This, in our terminology today, Barabbas is a terrorist. He is the Osama bin Laden of his time. He is Barabbas. It is a name wrought with all kinds of irony because Barabbas means son of the Father. Remember? We have been adopted as sons and daughters by which we cry to God, what? Abba, Father. This is Bar Abba. This is a son of the Father. Who is the only guilty one in the passage? A son of the Father, in whose place the Son of the Father was crucified. Who is the only one guilty in the passage? A child of the Father for whom the Son of the Father was crucified. A child of the Father for whom the Son of God was crucified. A child of the Father for whom the Son of God was crucified. Who is the only guilty one in the passage? To whom does the whole passage point? A child of the Father for whom the Son of God was crucified. Who is a child of the Father? I am. And you are. We are the children of the Father for whom the Son of the Father was crucified. What the passage is doing over and over again is saying, not him, not him, not him, but ultimately those who read this account, for whom Jesus was crucified. They are the ones. After all, he was the spotless Lamb of God. And he was the one for whom the Jews were only fulfilling their own documents. And Pilate was a mere instrument by his own power fulfilling the purposes of God. Even Jesus says that. It was the will of the Father to crucify him that he might rescue many. A child of the Father for whom the Son of the Father was crucified. If we're only reading the account and being glad that we're not like the Jews and not like Pilate and not like Peter, we have not read it right. We are in the account. We are in the account because we are the ones for whom Jesus died. And all the pointing is not going to the ones in the passage, but to the ones reading the passage. When my mother saw the hole in the pudding and said to her children, "Who did that?" All of us said in that choral unison, "Not me." But my mother is a smart lady. And so what she did to all six of her children, she said, "All right, line up. And stick out your thumbs." And then she began to measure. Because the hole revealed the dimensions of what would fill it. It was my brother Gordon. But why do we have this passage? In order to enable us to see that the wounds of Christ reveal the nature of what must fill them. My sin and your sin. And every child of God for whom the Son of God died. We don't like being in this place where in humility we have to confess that it was for me my Savior died. But this place of humility where we do not want to be, where we resist being, is the very place where we are most blessed by God. For when we can in our hearts say, "It was for me my Savior died, my sin nailed him there, it's my sins that filled his wounds." When we can say that, then we recognize this: my sin he took, and I need to know that. I think sometimes people believe it is the role of a preacher to help people be convinced that their sin needs forgiveness. I actually don't think that's the case. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, as you look at family and life and behavior and struggle, I don't think those in whom the Holy Spirit is working need to be convinced that they are guilty. We know that. We need to be convinced that the wounds of Christ were made for our sin to fit there, so that the guilt we have is not upon us, but as we turn to Christ in faith, our sin is on him. And the sin of a child of the Father was put on the Son of the Father so that we could be free of it now and forever. As you put your faith in him, the guilty one is made free by the guiltless one, as the sin of a child of the Father is put on the Son of the Father forever. Father, we pray that you would help us to see, for many of us, in words that are well known, the truth that must be received and embraced every day, that his wounds were for me. My sins crucified Jesus. And as horrible as that sounds, it is the wonder of the gospel, the goodness of grace, that you take sin from me and put it on Jesus and call me guiltless because he became guilty for me. Thank you for the gospel and the goodness of it. Release us from our sin as we put our trust in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.